Thank you, praise team. Thank you, Jim, for filling in this week. What a blessing. If you could, please, in your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. This being Valentine's Day, there will be no table talk this evening, just so you know. No table talk this evening. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, is our text today as we make our way through this wonderful book. We can look back at our own legal system and we can see failures of justice, those times when we got it wrong, when the evidence seemed to convict, but the people were actually innocent. Then there were those times when, despite overwhelming evidence, a guilty man was set free, free to walk the streets again. But in the history of mankind, there was no greater travesty of justice than that which was rendered upon Jesus Christ the righteous. He was, according to our text today, a servant. He was holy. He was righteous. The Bible describes Jesus Christ as the Prince or the Author of life. And of course, he is the Christ or the Messiah. And even his name, Jesus, means the Lord saves. On the day that Jesus was brought before his accusers, false witnesses bore testimony of him. And despite the miraculous evidence that he was truly and indeed the Son of God, he was convicted and sentenced to death. The crowd cheering, the leadership in hearty approval. And to make matters even worse, those who condemned Jesus, not content to put an innocent man to death, were given an opportunity to actually let him go, to release Christ. But instead, they asked that a notorious murderer and robber named Barabbas be set free in his place. The innocent is punished and the guilty set free. What a dynamic picture of our salvation. The just for the unjust. He did not cry out, but like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep to the shearers, when Jesus Christ silently, he went willingly to bear the sins of many. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, as Hebrews says? And in essence, this morning, that is Peter's sermon to the people. Peter's second sermon, which we will look at this morning to the people of Israel, will be far more condemning than his first sermon that we saw several weeks ago. And oddly enough, his sermon here will yield even a greater harvest than before. Before, 3,000 came to have trust and faith in Jesus Christ. On this occasion, 5,000 will. But it will also put John and Peter in jail. Such is the cost of the preaching, or the true preaching of the gospel. Follow along with me as we read our text this morning, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Well, why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would draw our hearts closer to you, from your word and through your word, that we might see Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Peter and John were on their way to the temple. They were on their way to the temple to pray. And they are greeted at the gates by a lame man lying at the foot. The gates themselves are ornate and they are beautiful. And this individual has been lame all of his life. From his very birth, he has been lame. His feet and his ankles were useless. His feet and his ankles were unusable. And he has been placed there by individuals. Why? To beg for alms to those who are passing by him. And he has perhaps been coming there for many, many years, maybe even since the day he was an infant. Everyone who was in the temple that day knows of this man. Holding out his hand, looking for money from each individual that makes its way past, he then comes to Peter and John as they pass by, and Peter and John stop in their tracks, and they look at this crippled man, and they tell him to look at us. And this man here is expecting some monetary thing, something of value, something that he can use, and they say to him, "We don't have silver or gold. But such as we have, we give to you." We have something far better. We have something far more glorious, far more life-changing. And as I said last week, the Lord always exceeds our expectations. He's looking for something that is of a little significance here that might get him through a day, and yet the Lord will bless him abundantly. And with that, they proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. They proclaim the name which is above every name. And they command in his name that this man should rise up and walk. And what happens? The healing power of Almighty God fills the limbs of this man. Newness and strength fill him. And Peter takes his hand and raises him to his feet. And as he gets to his feet, what does he do? He is overwhelmed with joy. Imagine, for the first time in your life, being able to walk. And the Bible says that he is leaping and jumping and he's praising God. Beautiful picture of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the kindness of Jesus Christ. And verse 11 in our text tells us something I think that is somewhat touching. Just the first few words of verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John. I mean, he was clinging to them. That word is sometimes used of those who are taken under arrest. And the idea behind that word is he's holding on to them. Why? Because he doesn't want them to get away. Imagine to myself what this might have looked like. It says that he was clinging to both of them. Was he holding their hands? Was he on his knees? Was he hugging them as all of the people come over to him? After such a remarkable healing, this poor man doesn't want to let go of Peter and John. And it reminds me of the two-year-old child that's holding their parent. When you go to grab them, have you ever tried to grab a two-year-old from the parent? They cling. They put their head in. No, you can't have me. And this is the man here. And that's the idea behind this word. While he's clinging to Peter and John, it says all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon. Portico of Solomon was a long covered colonnade, really, running along the eastern side of the temple. And in the colonnade, there were two columns of marble columns stretching up. The ceiling was made of cedar, and really what it was designed to do was to give you somewhat of a little protection from the elements out there. And as I said, it stretched along the whole end of the eastern wall of the temple. And believe it or not, this was a place where Jesus would come. This would be a place that Christians would end up gathering, but it had been set forth first by Jesus Christ himself. He would come to teach in that location. In fact, the very last time that we see Jesus teaching in the book of John, from this location, is in John chapter 10. If you could turn there for me, the book of John chapter 10. We'll do a little jumping around today. Some days we move, some days we don't. John chapter 10, and I think this is important. Keep in your mind that in the book of Acts, this location that I'm about to read to you, the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, this is where they are now in the book of Acts. We begin in verse 22, John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him, much the same way they're gathering around the apostles in our text this morning. And they were saying to Jesus, now note what they're asking Jesus Christ. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And I've been sharing that with you the last few weeks. These works are significant. Why? Because they point to a truth. And so Jesus is saying, as he's walking in the portico of Solomon, see the works that I'm doing. They proclaim that I am the Christ. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. These witness of me. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. And then Jesus goes into, of course, one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then he says, I and the Father are one. These are huge theological statements. Jesus here is saying that he is deity. He is one with the Father. And what did the Jews do? This is all here in the portico of Solomon. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now they're about to kill him. And what does Jesus point back on? And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus' works pointed to who he was. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He and the Father are one, as Christ attested to. And as proof, even now, after his death, burial and resurrection, Jesus Christ continues to prove it. How? Through miraculous signs and wonders and works at the hands now of the apostles. And you can flip back to Acts chapter 3. Even now, through this lame man, even now in the place that Jesus once taught, Jesus is proving his messiahship. This is such a good lesson for all of us today. So often we think that Jesus is someone who lived many, many years ago, thousands of years ago, and that he's off in the distance, far away from us, and really we feel like we have no connection because it was that long ago and that happened then and that there's nothing going on now. Or we think that maybe that Jesus Christ is in heaven somewhere and that he's uninterested in the things of man, uninterested in the things of the earth. But nothing could be further from the truth. He is, even at this very moment, ruling and reigning from heaven. And he's active in the lives of believers. He's drawing unbelievers to himself to share and to see the greatest miracle of all, and that is salvation. Each of us has a miraculous story that we can tell. Each of us can tell how Christ saved us, Lord willing, if Christ indeed has saved you. So he is even working today in the hearts and minds of believers. People on this morning are amazed. They're just utterly astonished at what has happened. And Peter says to them in verse 12, look with me there. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, okay, so he's connecting with them. Why are you amazed at this? Why are you amazed at this work? Why are you amazed at this man? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. And the people, amazement at first, they're amazed at this healing. They're looking at this individual and they're saying, wow, look at that. That's amazing. And then what happens to their own mind or in their own mind? They begin to transfer their thoughts. Wow, that's a miracle. And now they look at Peter and John. Wow. They did this. And their mind and their hearts now start to focus on Peter and John and not on the Christ. How often does this happen within churches? How often do pastors and leaders get this wrong? Too often churches of today become cults of personality. We follow the dynamic preachers. We follow the dynamic teachers of our time. And in those moments, we take our eyes off Jesus Christ. When there is nothing more glorious, nothing more precious than keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in churches, when we see great things happening, we are so quick to praise the leaders. We are so quick to praise the programs within that church rather than praising Jesus Christ, who said and declared, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the life of the Christian ought always to point to Jesus Christ, no matter what is happening in their life. Any good thing comes from above. Isn't that what James 1:17 says? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. All praise and honor is to be given to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, speaking of the things that we do in the name of Christ, it says we are his workmanship, right? He is working with us like a potter with the clay, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The purpose of our lives is to do good works. Who prepared them? Which God prepared beforehand. It is God who does these works so that we should walk in them, says Ephesians 2:10. And this is one of the reasons why I think that the qualifications for an elder that we see in 1 Timothy 3 are that an elder ought not to be a new convert. Why? And the Bible tells us, so that he is, quote, not tempted to be conceited and to fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Pride is a very real temptation to any pastor and to any elder in any church. It takes the lumps of life to knock the pride out of us before we can ever be suitable for the master's use. Listen, think about Peter. Peter started out very prideful, didn't he? None will leave. I will never, ever deny you. All will deny you, but I won't, right? He's predisposed to pride. And then what does happen? He is broken by this. He's broken by denying the Christ. He says, I'm going to go fishing. Humility, not pride. And I think the Lord was setting him up. The Lord was preparing him for moments like this. Why? To repoint, to redirect all of his energy and his direction to Jesus Christ. Now look at him here. The people stare in this text. They're staring at Peter and John as if they've somehow produced this miracle. That they, in and of themselves, were holy and powerful. That they had healed this man. But listen, Peter knows better. Peter is going to reject this right at the beginning. He quickly puts a stop to it. And what does he do? He redirects their attention back to Jesus Christ. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? It wasn't us. Don't look at us. Who was it then? Verse 13. And this is such a significant verse. And there's so much packed into this verse. Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Peter brings it right back to the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God of their fathers. This would have been such a connective thing to say. He's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. This phrase by Peter is so significant. Listen, whenever we see this phrasing in the Word of God in Scripture, it's always during something important when this is used. Let me read this to you. You can turn there if you like. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Exodus chapter 3. Remember, this is all about substantiating who they are and what they are and what they're doing. Beginning in verse 15, right? Of course, this is the story of Moses. Moses is called by God. Moses, I love Moses. He's such a humble man. He's such a brave man. He's such a courageous man. But he's human after all. Chapter 3, verse 15, I'll pick it up. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel." Now remember, Moses is about to go back to Egypt. He's about to do many miraculous things in the name of God. But he's going there for the first time in terms of as a savior of the Israelites. And it says, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations," he says. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers.'" Now, notice the wording here, because it's very similar to what Peter is saying. "The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, 'I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to Israel.'" Now, flip over a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses says to God, Moses said, "What if they will not believe me?" Right? I mean, wouldn't we say that? What if I get there and nobody thinks that I'm from God? Well, that's what Moses says. What if they don't believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." Listen, I need some proof here. I need some proof that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me. I need some proof that the God of my fathers has sent us. And the Lord said to him, verse 2, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "It's a staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And I like this. And Moses fled from it. Okay, Moses is going to run from the serpent. But then he mans up here. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand again. A miracle. Why? "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like the snow. And then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put it into his bosom again, and when he took it out, his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. How will they know if the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been sent or speaking to them through the miraculous works that are done? Peter is appealing to this. Peter is connecting with them through this. These words of Peter would have instantly sent them back to this time. That's why this miracle is so significant. It's a sign that points to the message of Peter and John that God has sent them. And when the people hear this, when the people see this, they dare not mess with that. When Peter here in this verse invokes the covenantal God of Israel along with the miracles, the healing of the man here that we see at the port of Solomon, everyone would have sat up and taken notice, especially when he says what he says in this text. Why? Because it pointed to the God of the Old Testament and the miracles that he did, especially under Moses, but even under other prophets. When we think of Elijah, one of Elijah's greatest victories in the Lord. We think of him on Mount Carmel, don't we, with the prophets of Baal. Well, what happened there? When Elijah prayed to God before the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he said this in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Now, if you remember the story, the prophets of Baal had done everything under the sun to try to light up their sacrifice. Nothing happened. They cut themselves, they wailed, they did all kinds of things. Not a peep from their God. But Elijah here prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what happens? Pow! A miracle, right? 1 Kings 18, 38, 9. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stone and the dust. I mean, this thing was just taken up. It was decimated. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, what did they do? They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." What was the sacred message of God through Peter and John on this day? Verse 13, Peter tells us, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." He points to Christ. He points to the glory of Christ. He points to the servitude of Christ. He calls Christ the servant in verse 13. In other words, Jesus, do you remember Him? He taught in this very place. He did miracles in this very place. God is still glorifying Him. God is exalting Him. And what you are seeing in this lame beggar is another proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. And in verse 13, you can turn back there if you want. Verse 13, Peter calls Jesus God's servant. God's servant. Yes, Jesus said of Himself in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus Christ was a servant. Yes, He showed His humility and His servitude when He washed the feet of the disciples. But I think Peter in verse 13 is speaking of something far more significant. Let's bounce over to Isaiah chapter 42. I think these are important to kind of walk us along the line of what Peter is talking about here. Isaiah chapter 42. Probably shouldn't have had you turn back to Acts, but Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Now, throughout the book of Isaiah, you will see the Lord refer to "my servant." Context will dictate what and who he's talking about there. There are times when the book of Isaiah refers to "my servant" and he's talking about Israel. But there are other times that he could not possibly be talking about Israel. He's talking about someone grander, someone greater. Okay? Follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to read 1 through 8. Just listen to the description of this servant of God. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spring and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people," meaning the Jews, "and a light to the nation," meaning the Gentiles. To do what? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from dungeons and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another person, really, is what he's saying there. Nor my praise to graven images. So that's the servant, right? A picture and an echo of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Flip over to chapter 43 and look with me at verse 3. Remember how Peter will describe Jesus. For I am the Lord, your God. How does God describe himself? The Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Look over with me at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So he's calling himself the Holy One of Israel. He's calling himself the Creator. Flip over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. And of course, we all know this section. In fact, I think I read a section of this just a week or two ago. But this is so important. This is what Peter is pointing to. Chapter 52, verse 13. How? Who are we talking about here? He says, behold what? My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred or ruined more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Speaking about his servant being marred, beaten. Thus you will sprinkle many nations. In other words, you'll sprinkle them with blood. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. In other words, these are things never before known, never before seen. And then the beginning of this famous chapter in Scripture, who has believed our message? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody's going to believe this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, who's the he, this suffering servant, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. This cannot be Israel, folks. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and he did not esteem them. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. This is the Christ. This is the beauty of Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of Christ. This is what he's done for you and I to give us salvation. He went through this for you. All of us, verse 6, like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, right? He didn't defend himself, right? He didn't try to escape what the Lord had for him. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. Do you remember when he stood before Pilate and he was silent? Do you remember what Pilate said? You do not answer me. Don't you know that I have the power to execute you or to let you go? And Jesus said, listen, you'd have no power, but it was given to you from above. God is running this train. He didn't open his mouth in front of Herod either. This is Jesus Christ. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken up. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off? And that means violently executed out of the land of the living. Again, this is the servant of God. For the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Where was Jesus when he died on the cross? He was between two thieves, between two wicked men. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. Where was he buried? In Joseph Arimathea's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. God was not pleased with his pain. God was pleased with Jesus' purpose. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring or his seed. I believe that to be you and I. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, who? My servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And then the exaltation. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. This miracle, the one that you have just witnessed, this individual, this crippled man now walking among us, is God glorifying his servant, the very servant that we read about in Isaiah 53. These verses, did you know that Isaiah 53 is not read in synagogues today? Did you know that? Why? Because it so clearly points to Jesus Christ. Guess what section of Isaiah the Ethiopian eunuch was reading before Philip came to him and shared with him the gospel? Isaiah 53. This points to Jesus Christ. Peter here is pointing to Christ as the servant. Such a glorious individual who did so much, so kind, so giving, that he poured himself out for you and I. And what was the end result? What did the nation of Israel do to him? And this is, listen, Peter goes there in his presentation of the gospel. We should go there in the presentation of the gospel to tell people about their sin, to tell them about their waywardness. Peter here doesn't pull any punches, and we can turn back. Finally, I think we'll land back in Acts chapter 3, if you can. What did the people do to him? The one who didn't open his mouth, the one who died on their behalf. It says, you delivered, right? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And now he points the barrel right back at them. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You gave him to Pilate, a Roman, on a silver platter. Pilate was going to let him go. Right? Do you remember that story? People said, we don't want him to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Pontius Pilate would declare Jesus Christ innocent 6 times. Even Pilate's wife would come down and say to him, listen, don't do anything. That guy had a bad dream about him. He's a righteous man. But the leaders of Israel backed Pilate into a corner. How so? Pilate had already been in trouble with Rome. And if they complained one more time against Pilate to Rome, it would cost him his job. So when they say to Jesus, he's no friend of Caesar's, he made himself out to be a king, what are they doing there? They're blackmailing Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus Christ. Pilate says, wash my hands of this. Have him killed. And so an innocent man, God's servant of Israel, was delivered over and disowned by Israel. And to compound this horrendous sin, when they could have released him, they didn't. Instead, what did they do? Verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. Do you see the echoes from back in Isaiah? But you disowned the holy and righteous one. And what did you ask for in return? You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You exchanged the Messiah for a murderer. One preacher says, Israel's guilt in rejecting him was both monumental and inexcusable, and placed them in open rebellion against God. Verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life. All those few words, such a paradox. You killed the author of life itself. You murdered the life giver. John 1:4 says, in him, meaning Jesus Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men. And here they snuffed it out, or so they thought. People of Israel had gathered at the temple that day to worship a God that they themselves denied. And being the Prince of Life, the grave could never hold Jesus Christ. It never would have. It never could have. He rose again. And every step of the way, man tries to thwart God, don't we? Man tries to deny God. We try to undo all of the things that God does. Why? Because we love darkness instead of the light. You killed the Christ, but God raised him from the dead. Every step of the way, God's purpose goes unhindered. We cannot undo what God wants to do. You killed the Christ, God raised him from the dead. You belittled him, you demeaned him, and you ridiculed him. And what does God do? God glorifies his Son. And what does he do? He gives him a name above every name. It was the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. And yet, what does our amazing God do? God brings good from evil. Remember the story of Joseph? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Greatest injustice in the history of the world brought about salvation. I mean, all things do indeed work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. We trust in him. We may not see the tracks in front of us, but we trust in him. And the charges on this morning that Peter wages against the Israelites are overwhelming. They delivered up, they denied, and they killed Jesus Christ and asked, to make matters worse, that a murderer be given to them instead. This Jesus, the servant of God, holy and righteous, the Prince of Life himself, now yet lives, and he's still working with mighty power. Verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, Peter says, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. Listen, this miracle is undeniable. You've known him all his life. You've known him to sit at those gates. He is healed, and he has been healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. There's no denying this miracle, Peter says. There's no denying Jesus Christ, and faith in his name, meaning faith in him, is strong enough to heal this man absolutely, completely. But faith in Jesus Christ can do so much more. Peter will go on in verse 19, which we will not get to, we'll get to next week, to tell us that faith in Jesus Christ brings about the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, think about that for a second. Think about what has just been declared to these people, okay? The degree to which Jesus Christ has been rejected by the people of Israel, and yet, he still extends the hand of forgiveness to them. They denied him, they disowned him, they killed him, they replaced him with a murderer, and yet they can still be forgiven. All by turning and trusting in Jesus. I've said it before, I'll say it again. How merciful is our Christ? How loving is Jesus Christ? How kind is the Father? And how powerful is faith in his name? Is faith in Christ. There is no sin, past or present, that cannot be healed by Jesus Christ. None. None. I once knew a man who shouted obscenities to God. Just yell them up to God. He would swear at God. He hated God and he hated everything to do with God. In fact, he tried to do everything that he could do in his own power to commit the unpardonable sin. All of this only to have his heart melted by seeing the love of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. That's what Christ can do. After all that they had done, Jesus hasn't rejected them. Think about that. And Peter makes an appeal to them. Come, repent. The door is still open. And just the opposite. Jesus is still working miracles. Why? Why is he still doing miracles at the time of the first century? Why is he still doing these things? To draw them to him. To show them, to point them to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loves them. And because he loves you. I love that song that says, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." Peter lays the case out before the people of Israel. He lays the case out for the beauty and the wonder of who Christ is. He tells them they're guilty of killing him, but in the end, he still opens it up for an offer of salvation. Doesn't matter what you've done, you can still come to Christ. And that is the offer for today. If you feel the Lord working and moving in your heart, if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't given your life to Christ, do it today. Turn to him today. He's so wonderful and so marvelous. And for those of us who know him and trust in him, don't ever forget that your salvation was a miracle, perhaps the greatest miracle of all. Hearts are changed. People are changed. Share that with people. Tell them about the wonder of Christ and be the Peter and John of our time, proclaiming the name of Christ, for he is indeed still on the throne, but he is here among us as believers too. Let's bow and pray.